paper like the leaves of autumn. Good morning. First three chapters of Genesis have some good news in them and some bad news. You know the story, the fiat, the original creation from a loving God. My favorite Bible commentator says that love is the creative power of God. And the crowning act of his creation was God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. And we know God is light. And Adam and Eve, in the image of God, must have shared, being in God's image, must have shared some of that light. And my favorite Bible commentator again tells us that the covering they had, said they were naked, apparently physically, but not ashamed. And the covering that they had was a covering of light. Well, the best description we as mortals with our feeble minds could understand, whatever that light was, it's no doubt better than what's coming from the light bulbs and the sun, because those sometimes might only expose our nakedness. But this quality of light, that God is light, and that they had this covering of light, a little beyond our comprehension, but it was apparently very functional. So it goes on there, and by the time we get to the third chapter, things have changed. We have a lot of firsts there in those first few chapters. We have the first advertisement called temptation. The advertiser was a liar, called the father of lies. And the first pride and the first lust of the eye and the first sin and the first nakedness as a result. And, of course, the first death. Well, did they die? God had said, dying, you will die. But something else was going on. A plan that was apparently laid before the foundation of the world. So man came up with a solution for some of the problems. We're told that regarding the threat, the promise, the judgment of death, that Adam and Eve supposed that God would probably be willing to change his mind. After all, they must have recognized God as love. Doesn't sound a whole lot different than what we understand about the conditions of the irrationalization of those before the flood. If God is love, why would he destroy the earth with a flood? And we know what is said of those people that thought that way. It says at the time of the flood, the thoughts of man's hearts was evil only continually. Well, their evil led them to spiritual deception. And so it was with Adam and Eve. So the solution was to hide, especially when God came. And we have the first excuses there in Genesis 3. And the first blame. Boy, have we improved on that. And excuses, and the first artificial garments, fig leaves. It said they sewed them together. We have a fig tree at home, and I pick leaves, and those are pretty big and pretty good leaves. But to imagine trying to make garments out of one, and at the end of the day they would be dry and crispy, and you know, you'd be making fig leaves every warm day. So this must have been quite a task, but we don't know how long it was till God came up with his solution. And What was God's solution? Did you know God's solution was death? Did you know that before all of this happened, that the Creator was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? So we see the first substitute. And of course, then symbolically, this shows up like it did for centuries in the sanctuary service. We see the substitute in the animal, the animals that sacrifice themselves for skins that God made them for a physical covering. And certainly this came with a good description of the gospel. This is a pretty short story we have there in Genesis. And interesting that there in Genesis 3, verse 7 to 10, Adam and Eve actually admitted to their nakedness. Keep that in mind as we go on and see a little later in the book here. This is kind of one story, isn't it? They say everything in your Bible study is about context. Well, did you know that the last chapter in Revelation is in very good context with the first chapter of Genesis and everything in between? One common inspiration, which is God. Holy men of God moved or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see God's solution, temporary, a substitute animal representing God is stepping in on this. We see a substitute providing a covering for their nakedness with the animal skins. And we know there must have been some blood let there. Many of us are familiar with a Bible commentator that talks about when the first leaf died and fell from a tree, that Adam and Eve emotionally were hit harder than we are touched when a close loved one dies. Imagine how it must have been when they saw that animal that provided them a covering die. It must have been a little bit worse than seeing the leaf die. This was traumatic. The wages of sin is death. Solution. What was the solution for the pride and the nakedness with the emperor? He didn't know it. We're gonna look some more at some ignorance. Here we are now where we're caught up in fads. It seems to be kind of popular the last several decades to be as undressed as possible sometimes in society, or when you're making a movie. And after all, if that's the culture, if that's the fad, isn't there safety in numbers? God warns us, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Luke 16, 15, Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And Proverbs, we're familiar, Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So we might find ourselves giving in to peer pressure. You know, there's a story of a few years ago, a psychologist, Ruth Brenda, and her associates carried out an interesting experiment with teenagers. And I think you might find this would work pretty similarly to some degree with adults, especially if you see the way that we our herd mentality, our following fads, even as adults, how we're affected. This experiment, they used teenagers. It was designed to show how a person handled group pressure. The plan was simple. They brought groups of 10 teenagers, adolescents, into a room for a test. Subsequently, each group of 10 was instructed to raise their hand when the teacher pointed to the longest line on three separate charts. What one person in the group did not know was that the other 9 in the group of 10 had been instructed ahead of time to vote for the second longest line. Regardless of the instruction they heard, once they were all together in the group, the 9 were not to vote for the longest line, but rather vote for the next to the longest line. The desire of the psychologist was to determine how one person reacted when completely surrounded by a large group or a large number of people who obviously stood against what is true. Are there people standing against what is true today? Are there multitudes following the lie? The experiment began with 9 teenagers voting for the wrong line as these charts were held up. The stooge, the one, would typically glance around, frown in confusion, and slip up his hand with the group. The instructions were repeated, and the next card was raised. Time after time, the self-conscious stooge would sit there saying a short line is longer than a long line simply because he lacked the courage to challenge the group. This remarkable conformity occurred in about 75% of the cases and was true of small children and high school students as well. Brenda concluded that some people would rather be president than be right, which seems to be a very accurate assessment. So beware of our nature. We have this nature that's very real. And like I say, I'd love to see it happen with adults. Maybe it'd be interesting to try it someday with a group of your own friends. I don't know. It might be pretty embarrassing for someone. So, but we wouldn't do that ourselves, would we? Have we done something like that? Jesus answered a question regarding our day and end time in Matthew 24. We considered that in Sabbath school this morning. And he opened with, "Take heed that no man deceive you." He brings this up, I think, about 3 times in Matthew 24. Many false prophets, like the swindlers, will arise and shall deceive many. If possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There's a promise in that, you know, that possibly being the elect, you might not be deceivable, but we need to know what being the elect is. We need to be elect. Because if we're not elect, apparently we are very subject to deception. 1 Corinthians 3:18 goes a step farther. It says, "Let no man deceive himself." Self-deception? We don't need a liar. All we need is me to deceive me. So beware, be on guard. 2 Peter 3:5, Peter talks about people that are willingly ignorant, ignorant by choice. That sounds a little worse than just common deception, is being willingly ignorant and willingly deceived. I'd rather, you know, some of the people came to the prophets and said, Don't prophesy these terrible things of judgment. Only prophesy to us smooth sayings. And so we have Babylon there in Revelation. Babylon is many people getting together. And of course, in Revelation 17, this Babylon whore has some fig leaves on, but they're beautiful fig leaves. She's dressed up in the finest robe. You can read more about that, the purple and the scarlet and the gold, some of the same materials that the emperor in the children's story had. Precious stones and pearls. Interestingly, there's no blue in all of that attire. Remember what blue represented back there in Exodus? Obedience to God's law. That is not included in the makeup of this great whore. And compare that to the woman, Revelation 12, clothed with the sun, the light. So, and we're all as an unclean thing, we're told in Isaiah 64. And our righteousness, we're jumping a little bit from the physical to the spiritual here, our righteousness is as filthy rags in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Let's look at some of the clothing that's available in Scripture. First of all, remember what was lost in Eden that was covering their nakedness. That was this robe of light. God is light. And they had rejected God through unbelief, through sin. They got the temporary, the symbolic coats of skins. But Matthew 22, Jesus told the parable about a wedding garment. We're just going to look at some of these pretty quickly. And this wedding garment was very important to attend the wedding, the close of the final judgment scene of this earth. And this is the wedding of the Lord and his bride, the church and the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 19:8, let's just look there very quickly. The instructions I see in the Bible are for what to preach is preach the word, and I haven't figured out how to preach the word without preaching the word. So we're going to look at a few. We've considered a few already. Revelation 19:8, and it talks about in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Must be properly dressed, huh? And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Clothed in the righteousness of the saints. Who would provide that for the Lamb's bride but the Lamb himself? No wedding garment versus being properly arrayed at the wedding makes a difference whether you get to go or like the one man that showed up there in Matthew 22, and he was cast into outer darkness, judgment. There's a white raiment of Revelation 3 again. It sounds like the same kind of a suit. Interestingly, this is to be purchased by poor people. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 3. And we're familiar with most of this. But in Revelation 3, 17 and 18, here's some people that don't know what Adam and Eve knew. Some things must have become calloused in spiritual discernment from the time of the first sin, there must be a lot of degeneration happen, because here is a whole church. Jesus reproves them. Of course, they say they think they're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, but Jesus said, "But you don't know. Because thou sayest," in verse 17, "because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and blind and naked." Can you imagine not knowing you're miserable and wretched and blind and naked? It sounds like this is some problems of great delusion. And he goes on in verse 18 with the solution, with the remedy. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear." You ever try to talk someone that's poor into going out and buying some new clothes? Wonder how that works. What kind of a salesman is God here? What is he offering, and how do we get it? This being poor in our society can look wealthy maybe for a while if we have a lot of credit cards. We can live pretty high on the hog and buy a fine earthly wardrobe and other things on credit. Credit cards are pretty easy to get. It's not so much anymore. I probably don't get a credit card offer more than once every couple weeks, but I can remember when they seemed to average about 3 or 4 a week, half of them pre-approved. No interest for 6 months, no interest for a year. And I used to wonder, I had no interest of going into debt. I used to wonder what it would be like to probably all of a sudden have $500,000 or $1 million in credit with only a 25% interest fee attached to it when the interest came due. But apparently some people live like that. So in Matthew 18, Jesus told a servant, and apparently the servant was working for a living. This servant owed 10,000 talents. Little debate whether that was silver or gold, but you figure I think 10,000 talents, it would take about 10 18-wheeler trucks loaded to the maximum weight to haul that much gold, or at a much lesser value, silver. You'd only be down in maybe a few $100 million if it was only silver, but if it was gold, the value would be up there. The servant owed that, and he's forgiven that debt. But he didn't accept the forgiving in the Lord's way, and he missed out on the white raiment. He went to prison. He'd actually threatened to imprison someone else who owed him a little bit. But riches, earthly riches, are so much different than heavenly riches. And earthly clothing, some symbolism there, and earthly nakedness with our spiritual. But imagine being spiritually naked. Think of being deceived. Back to Eden. We're told in Patriarchs and Prophets. That's kind of a book of beginning. It fits so well with the early, clear through Genesis and through all the writings of Moses. And page 45, the writer says, "The sinless pair wore no artificial garments. They were clothed with a covering of light and glory, such as the angels wear. So long as they lived in obedience to God, this robe of light continued to enshroud them. But after the sin problem, a few pages later, says this robe of light which has enshrouded them now disappeared, and to supply its place, they endeavored to fashion for themselves a covering, for they could not, while unclothed, meet the eye of God and holy angels. And Laodicea came to the place where they didn't recognize, you don't know, you're naked. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we have the wedding garment in Matthew 22. We have, and of course, the symbolism by the clothes of animals. Probably it must have been a lamb, a sheep, there that Jesus gave the pair in the Eden. Matthew 22, the wedding garment. Think of the robe that the father put on the prodigal son. I'm convinced that he took off that ragged, pigsty, torn and filthy garment the son had before he put his own robe on him. The father representing Jesus himself. The prodigal representing each one of us as we decide to return home. And interestingly, that son received, though he had squandered his inheritance, he again was given a full inheritance. He became a joint heir, restored. Ephesians 6, turn there with me. You're familiar with the armor of God. And we're going to try to come a little closer to identifying what this clothing, what this robe, this wardrobe looks like. And in Ephesians chapter 6, let's just start here. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. What is truth? Someone asked Jesus that. Jesus said that he is truth. And his word is truth. Having your loins girt about with truth. With the person of Jesus, having on the breastplate of righteousness, back in the Old Testament, the Lord is identified as our righteousness. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is the gospel? Well, Romans 1:16. Paul's own testimony is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to save, unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power to save. In Romans 5:10, it says the life of Christ is God's power to save. We're saved by his life. Well, the gospel must actually be the person of Jesus and the word of that story. So here we have Jesus again, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's not changing. Remember in symbolism, the Israelites in 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, it said their shoes, the gospel, the good news, the promise God gave them didn't wear out. They carried a symbol of God's promise with them, and that their shoes, their sandals did not wear out. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The disciples were told when they went out to share that gospel, only take one pair of shoes and one coat. Above all, taking the shield of faith. We are to have the faith of Jesus. You get an idea what this armor looks like. what one will look like when they're armored up properly. And take the helmet of salvation. Guess who our salvation is? It's the Lord himself. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And his word is a lamp and a light for us along our way in life, we're told in Psalms 119. You see what we're armored up with here as we've gone through this? Now turn to Romans 13. Maybe we can get a little better overall picture of just what the armored up person clothed. Do you think this armor is clothing? I believe it is. It's a covering. Let's go to just verse 12 to make it short. Romans 13:12, for the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Remember, it was the prince of darkness that tempted Adam and Eve, and how they lost their garment of light. Let us put off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. You see some close resemblance to what they had before sin in creation. What did it call it? It called it the armor of light. Well, I think we can pretty well have determined that the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is the person of Jesus Christ. And here it says, put on the armor of light. Jesus is the light of the world. John 1:9 says, Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Have we taken that light? Has it become our garment? But let's read on. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. These things are all part of the sin problem. But, last verse in 13, remember it said, put on the armor of light? Now it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You just got a more complete picture of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. It's the armor of light. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you accept that this is all the same armor? Put it on. Wear it. Keep it. So how many garments here do you have? Well, Revelation 7:14, it talks about people that have washed their robes and made them white in a very special kind of detergent that doesn't seem like in physical application it'd be what you'd use to make clothes white. So they've washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Remember, think of the probably very white lamb skins of the lamb that bled, a symbol of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the lamb that bled in order to provide them at least a temporary covering and a symbol of what they had lost and what God's provision was. So what's in your wardrobe? Do you have all these suits, or are they numbered? Is it different descriptions of the same thing? Is it safe to have one hanging in your wardrobe? Where do they belong? Put it on, it says. Put it on. Why? So the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Different descriptions of this garment that was lost. that God has full provision for us. The robe of righteousness. We hear about the robe of Christ's righteousness as we hear the preaching of the gospel. Well, in Isaiah 61, talks about the robe of the righteousness, the Lord's robe of righteousness. And in Revelation 16:15, our scripture for today, that says, and you have it, I think, right in your bulletins, that behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and has his garments hanging in his wardrobe. No? Keeps his garments. That doesn't even give you time to change them. They're washed in the blood, the perfect detergent. And blessed is he that watches. We don't have to wash them again. Well, we have baptism. We have communion. We have symbols of that. God's made that up. But keep your garments on, lest the shame of your nakedness appear. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What's our greatest qualification for the gospel, for God's provision for us? I think our greatest qualification is our great need. Based upon the provision of God's love. God's remedy is in the person of Jesus. He is our armor. He is our garment of light. He is our righteousness. What more do we need? The Chinese language goes back a ways. I don't know the language. And I look at the symbols and I have a hard time making them out, but those that are proficient at it can read right along, and they can write right along. But they use line pictures. And Max Licato in his book Grace for the Moment, and I've seen this in other places, and I remember talking to John Lee about it, and he was familiar with this. The Chinese language has a great symbol for the truth of that verse. And it talks about Colossians 3:3. It says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you suppose your life being hidden with Christ in God would cover the shame of your nakedness? You think that with Christ in God might be synonymous with putting on this garment that he provides, the armor of light, the armor of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So your life is hid with Christ in God. The Chinese language has a great symbol for the truth of that verse. The word for righteousness in the Chinese language is a combination of two pictures. On the top is a lamb. Beneath the lamb is a person, you and me. Isn't that the essence of righteousness? The Lamb of Christ over the child of God. Whenever the Father looks down on you, what does he see? Doesn't see your nakedness. He sees his Son, the perfect Lamb of God, hiding you. Christians are like their ancestor Abel. We come to God by virtue of the flock. Remember, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Blood was required. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We come to God by virtue of the flock, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Cain came with the work of his own hands. God turned him away, and Abel came, and we come dependent upon the sacrifice of the lamb, and we are accepted. Like the Chinese symbol, we are covered by the lamb hidden in Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. And how does he respond when he sees Jesus? He rends the heavens and vibrates the earth with a shout, "You are my Son, whom I love. and I am well pleased with you. What do you have on today? What are you covered with today so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear? There is a judgment. It is very real. How shall we stand in that great day? Number 412, covered with his life, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear.